all of Acts 10 this morning. So kind of after talking to Nathan, it became pretty clear that really it would be really hard to divide this up. It would be best if we just preached all the way through it. And as you look at the text, as you're glancing over it, you see that there's so much there. And especially if you're familiar with the Bible too, you know that there's a lot of the weeds there that you can really easily get lost in. Because we're talking about some really, really complex topics this morning. And there's probably about six little mini sermons in there that you really could use as a springboard to talk about so many different things. So how do you make just one concise sermon? That's the thing that I've been praying about this week and that I've been thinking about in this morning is I want this to be clear. I want there to be clarity. I want us to walk away with an understanding of the text and for us to be changed by the Lord. As I was looking through some of the commentaries on this text, I came upon this quote by R.C. Sproul. So he says, Acts 10 is one of the most important chapters of the entire book of Acts, if not the most important chapter. Actually, it is one of the most important chapters of the entire New Testament, because it brings to our attention an extremely important moment in redemptive history, a time of transition from the old way of doing things to a whole new epoch of God's redemptive activity. So now there's no pressure on me or any pressure on you. We can kind of look at this text and discern what is God. What is God teaching the original people that were reading this text? What was he teaching the people that were going through this story? And then what is he teaching us right now? Is that text relevant to our situation right now? And I would say an overwhelming yes. So the way that I'm going to do this, after looking through a lot of the commentaries and looking over this text, I can't really present this sermon to you in this really clever way of this happened and this happened and this happened. So what I'm going to really do is I'm just going to walk through the text with you this morning. I meant that I don't have clever bullet points. I'm just not that clever. But the text is really powerful, and so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through it together, and we're going to explain some of the things that God's doing here. So, but the kind of the theme, if you're taking notes, the thing that I want you to be thinking about as we're going through this text together is, how does God relentlessly pursue sinners of every kind? How does he do it in this text? How has he been doing it in Acts? How has he been doing that so far in the times that we've been talking as community groups? So how does God relentlessly pursue sinners of every kind? So with that, I do want to take a second and just pray and ask the Lord that he would give clarity, that he would allow our hearts to understand this text. If you've been bringing whatever it is that you brought in, whatever it is that you're about to leave and go towards this morning, I believe that God has something to say to us from his text, and that is extremely relevant, and that we would pay attention to that. So let me just pray for us real quickly. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we get to meet in public this morning without fear, without shame, that God, the majority of the people in this room have a copy of your word, and we know that those pages, these words have been fought over, and men have died over these words, and that you've preserved this text so that we could look at it, God. This is not just another story, this is not just another piece of wisdom literature, but it is your word, Lord. We believe it is from you. So, Lord, would you speak to us through your text this morning? God, the man or woman who feels alienated from you this morning, who feels hopeless, God, would you bring them in? Or would you make this message clear for those of us that have grown cold to the gospel, have grown apathetic to it, Lord? I pray that you would wake our hearts up to it, God. We love you. Please give me clarity as I preach this morning. God, I just pray out with David that the words in my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so what has God been doing so far in Acts? I'm not going to spend 20 minutes going over that because we've been talking about it for the past couple of months, but just to paint the picture so that we all understand what God has been doing. Let's kind of look at it really, really quickly. So Jesus He, before he's crucified, he promised the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, it's better that I leave and that the Holy Spirit come than it would be for me to stay, which is kind of an insane statement, because I know that if you've read that, you've kind of thought to yourself, like, I would much rather have Jesus around here in the flesh. But we soon learn why he says those things. So he says that he's crucified, he's resurrected, and then he's ascended. And then right after he ascends to heaven, there's this insane event that happens called Pentecost, and that happens in Acts chapter 2. Then after that, we see these massive conversions. We see Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we see like 3,000 people coming in one day. We see Peter preach a sermon, and 5,000 people come. And we keep seeing the Lord add day after day to their number. So we see these massive conversions despite persecution, right? Like we've kind of started getting to that a little bit more as far as Stephen was persecuted, but we still see the church growing. And then we see these wonders and signs. We see people being healed. We see people being resurrected from the dead. So just imagine this picture if you're kind of in the early church, like all these things that are happening. You've seen, like your world's kind of been changed over the past year or so. And then the text that we talked about last week that Clay preached on, he talked about healing and the situation in Acts 9, verses 32 through the end about Peter healing someone and then raising someone from the dead. So if you haven't gotten a chance to listen to that sermon, I really, really recommend it. Clay talks about, does God still heal today? If he does, why does he? And if he chooses not to heal in certain circumstances, why does he not? So I would really recommend going back and listening to that. But if you listen to all those things that I just talked about, 95% of those things really pertain to Jews only, right? Pentecost, mostly Jews. The massive conversions, we see Paul or Saul is Jewish. We see all these things, and the trend that's kind of going throughout them is Jews. We do see Peter go to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are kind of, they're not quite Gentiles, but they're not quite Jews. They're kind of in between. So with the exception of, does anyone know what would be the exception to that list? Someone that wouldn't be a Jew? The Ethiopian, right? So we had that story where the Ethiopian was converted, and then he goes back. That's the kind of the catch point, is that he goes back to Ethiopia. He doesn't stay with the church and fellowship with the church. So we see that 95% of the things that I just listed really pertains to Jews only. So let's pick it up in chapter 10 at verse 1 and see that this story, that narrative, that list is about to change. Let me grab some more. So starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So just as a pause there, we're going to get through the rest of the text, but I want to take a moment and kind of talk about who is this Cornelius guy. Clay found a way to slip himself into my sermon, so I have to give him credit about what does it mean to be a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort. So, and I say that because Clay's our history buff, and so what does this mean for Cornelius to be Roman and of the Italian cohort? So it's most likely that he would be comparable to a captain in the Roman army, and he is Roman with a capital R. So think about that for a second. He's from the Italian cohort. That would mean that his origins are from Italy. He's not someone who was kind of drafted into the Roman army, because as the Roman army expands their reach, they're going to take over new lands, right? And they're going to bring people into their army. So, but they would be considered Roman at that point, but they're not from Rome. And so Cornelius is from Rome. Okay, what are the other things that we see about him? We see that he's a devout man. In verse 2, he fears God with all his household. He gave alms generously, and he prays. Okay, so this word, you'll see in verse 2, look, it says a devout man who fears God. That is actually a term, like a label, not just describing him necessarily with just a kind of a bunch of random adjectives. So there's a couple of labels that the Bible gives to different groups of people that are in this geographic area. So there's Jews, there would be Gentiles, there would be Samaritans, which we talked about earlier, which is kind of they, I don't know if this is an offensive term, but like half-breeds, you know what I mean, between Jews and Gentiles. And then there were God-fearers. And God-fearers were Gentiles who conformed to the Judaic law and the customs. So that means that Cornelius probably got to see all the gods of the Roman Empire and then decided that he most likely, or that he agreed with most of the Jewish God. So that meant that he worshipped God of the Torah, and that he, but the only difference would be that he wasn't circumcised. I'm sorry, I'm trying to say that right. So the only difference would be that he's not circumcised. He worships God, he gives alms, we see that he's devout, but he's not circumcised. And then he prays. So this is kind of a really good description of Cornelius, right? Like if you're reading this and you're looking at Cornelius, this is a good guy, right? He does all those things. Like how many of you would like to be described in that way? That's a good description. You're devout, you fear God, you give alms, you pray continuously. And we find out that God hears his prayers. So Cornelius is a good guy. But I want to ask the question, is Cornelius saved? Is he forgiven? Is he clean in the eyes of God? I mean, what do you say? Like there are all those things that we just listed. He sounds like a really, really good guy. Like he does everything right. And even I can hear the objection of someone saying, wait, are you suggesting that he's not saved? Like look at all the things that he does. Are you saying that you're better than him? Are you saying that Mother Teresa, if with all the good things that she did, that if she didn't believe in Christ, that she's not saved? This is the question that you're going to get when you talk to other people about the gospel. Because Cornelius on paper looks like a really, really good guy. But we learn that he is later on referred to as not saved. And so that's the offense of the gospel, that even our best works, the things that we do that you might volunteer at the homeless shelter out of the goodness of your heart. You might not cuss. You might not drink. You might not be as bad as someone else. But the offense of the gospel is that our best deeds, our best things that we do apart from God are like filthy rags before him. That it doesn't matter. That God's not saying like, God's not impressed with Cornelius' record. That in the eyes of God of being considered holy, and I will say Cornelius is a good guy. He's a moral guy. But in terms of holiness, Cornelius is not. And so you would say, how do you know that? If you turn one page over to the left or to the right, you're going to see in verse 14, Peter is later on recounting this story. And this is a little bit of a giveaway, but he says in verse 13, Peter's recounting the story of what I'm about to talk about with Cornelius. And he says, and he told us how he had, how Cornelius had seen this angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So despite Cornelius's good looking resume, he's not in the eyes of God forgiven. He's not saved. There's something missing. So that tells us that to be righteous before God requires more than attending a church service. It requires more than being a good person. It requires more than giving your money away to the poor. It requires more than even just praying to God. Like, that is a huge statement. There's another problem with Cornelius. Cornelius is a God-fearer, but he is still a Gentile in that he is unclean according to the Jewish law. So What do I mean by that? Surely, if you know anything about Jewish traditions and Jewish customs, you knew that they followed a very strict dietary law. That's kind of the thing, the problem that Jesus keeps running into as he's talking to the Pharisees, is these laws that they have that Moses set up in the Old Testament. So for reference, what I'm talking about there is specifically Leviticus 11 when it comes down to food. So in Leviticus 11, God is laying out this law to Moses, and he's telling him all the foods that you can and cannot eat. He says, hey, like, you can't eat pig, you can't eat a rock badger, you can't eat the things that are crawling on the ground, swarming beasts. He lists off all of these different animals that they cannot eat. So they've got dietary laws. The next thing is circumcision. So Cornelius is neither of those things. So in the eyes of the Jewish law, Cornelius is not clean. Now see, the Jews actually used this justification, used this these verses in Leviticus as justification for to put even bigger divide between them and the Gentiles, just to kind of understand what's going on in that culture and what that divide actually looks like. I found a quote from a rabbi in the Talmud, which is when we're talking about the Old Testament combined with rabbinic law, which is things that they kind of added on to the Old Testament laws. This rabbi said this about a Gentile. He said, when a Jew has a Gentile in his clutches, another Jew may go to the same Gentile, lend him money, and in turn deceive him so that the Gentile shall be ruined. For the property of a Gentile, according to our law, belongs to no one. And the first Jew that passes it has full right to seize it. So that's kind of the animosity and the divide that we're talking about here. Like, and is that from God? No. I want to make that clear. God sets up these dietary laws to set his people apart, and then the Jewish people ran with that even further and came up with things like what I just said. So what's the point about the food? Why have you ever wondered about that? Like, why did God say, you can't eat these foods, you must have your cloth of these different strands, you can't have tattoo, like all those Levitical laws, not the Mosaic law, not the laws of the Ten Commandments, but have you ever wondered what was the point of why God did all that? And are those things still in place today? And a lot of people would say it's for health reasons as far as circumcision and food goes, and there might be some legitimacy to that. But the bigger thing that I want you to get is that God was setting his people apart. So turn with me to Leviticus 11, just so you can kind of see it with your own eyes. And then look down at verse 43. So what's the point of all these laws? What's the point of all these rules? And so in Leviticus 11, God very clearly points it out. Okay, this is okay, this is not okay. Here's why this is not okay. Here's this is okay, this is not okay to eat. So he keeps going. It's very, very specific. And then in verse 43 of Leviticus 11, it says, you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. So here it is, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. So you get that 44 at the very beginning where he says, for. So it's basically like God saying, for this reason. He just listed off all these animals, and now God's saying, do you want to know why I'm saying this? This is why. I'm saying that you can be set apart so that the other nations could look at the nation of God in Israel and see that they dressed differently, that they ate differently, that all of their customs were different, but those things were meant to be a shadow of how God was making them holy and set apart as a people. So this reflects to us something about the nature of God, that God has a concern for holiness. These strict laws, they point us out how God has a big concern about his people being set apart and being different. So going back to Cornelius, he is not those things. He's not circumcised. It's unlikely that he prescribed to the Jewish dietary law. So if you are Peter, if you're a Jew, if you're looking at Cornelius, let's just be honest, even though he's got this good record, he's unclean, right? Like he's not clean before God. And that even came down to the fact that like a Jew would not touch the glass of a Gentile after he had put it to his mouth, because it was then at that point considered unclean. So isn't Cornelius hopeless in the eyes of the law? Like what hope is there for Cornelius? What hope is there for this man to be saved, to be forgiven? Is there any hope for him? In the eyes of the law or the Jew, there's no hope for him, right? There is this barrier that's separating Cornelius from being forgiven and being a son of God. And with that, we need to talk about how we're similar to Cornelius in that same spot. There is a barrier between us and God, the fact that if you are in Christ right now, at one point you were considered unclean, you were considered unforgiven. Or if you're not a believer today, you stand in that spot where God looks at us and we're not clean before him, because God's record is God's standard is holiness and righteousness. And Cornelius, it doesn't matter how good he is, he falls short of that record. Because he's not righteous and he's not holy. And Cornelius at this point, in his own power, he's hopeless to change. How does the Bible describe an unbeliever? Think about it for a second. Think about those verses that you've thought about where the Bible said, hey, you were this at one point before you were in Christ. How does the Bible describe that? Surely some of you are thinking about Ephesians 2, right? Where it says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God describes us as dead. So a dead man can't get up and change his behavior. A dead man can't get up to take a pill to become healthier. A dead man is dead. So what hope is there for a dead man? And maybe that's a statement that we need to remind ourselves of, is that for the unbeliever, there is no hope in and of yourself to change. Do you remember that time when you were unbeliever, or if you still are, where there is things that you saw about your life and you felt hopeless to change those things entirely? They seem too big. Even as believers right now, we still see some of those things in our lives. It's like, I just can't overcome this sin. Like, I just can't get past this. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I can't do it. It makes me think of this story that when I worked at a drug and alcohol treatment center. It's a 30-day treatment center where people fly in all over the country, and people that are struggling with different drugs and alcohol come there, they live there for 30 days, and then they kind of go through a rehabilitation process, and then they leave. And I remember working there and listening to this story about this one guy who was kind of a little bit of a troublemaker, and he wasn't necessarily following all the rules, and he was kind of on the line of whether he was going to be allowed to stay, because the administration can make decisions like, hey, this guy's no good for this program, he needs to come back when he's ready. And I remember talking to him and kind of like thinking, maybe I can get a chance to just talk to this guy and just convince him, like, hey, man, this program's going to save your life. Like, you go back out and this addiction could kill you. And me just thinking, all right, maybe I can say something to this guy. And I remember him walking up, and I was talking to him, and I was asking him how treatment was going, and I said, what are you going to do when you leave? Are you going to go to an intensive outpatient? Are you going to go to sober living? Like, what are you going to do? And the guy was like, he looked at me in the eyes, and he said, I'm going to go back to drinking. Are you kidding me? Like, I know I have a problem, and I know I'm going to go right back to the bottle as soon as I leave. So I'm just here to do my time and do this program and leave. And I remember, like, hearing that, and just the hopelessness kind of sank into my heart, and thinking about, What hope is for this guy? He's pretty much all but given up on this. So how is God going to relentlessly pursue that addict at Black Bear? How is God going to relentlessly pursue this guy Cornelius, who, again, though his best efforts still fall short of God's standard of holiness and righteousness. How is God going to relentlessly pursue you if you might still be living in your sin? You might be not as bad as the next guy, but your best actions still fall short of God's standard. And then an even bigger question is how is Jesus' commandment at the very end, what did he say at the very end of Matthew 28? He says, go and make disciples of just Jews. He says, go make disciples of all nations. So how is that going to happen when there's this divide, when Cornelius is unclean in the eyes of the law and the Jews? So let's pick it up back in verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Okay, so real quick, let's look at Peter's first response. What does he say? He says, so he has this vision. These sheets come down. All animals of every kind come down, and it says, "Rise, kill, and eat, Peter." And his first response is, "By no means, Lord." So let's not jump on Peter too quickly and say, like, "Hey, you, how dare you respond to God like that?" Peter's response is actually really similar to the prophet Daniel, if you think about it. He objected to the dietary, or he objected to the food that he was being served and said, "No, I have to observe my customs because this food that you're feeding me here in Babylon is unclean." But it's interesting, though. Like, you and I have read the rest of the story. We know what's coming. We know that God's not just talking about food, right? We know that God wasn't just taking bacon off the list of things not to eat. But Peter, if you think, so Peter had been with Jesus. He had been with the resurrected Jesus. He had seen Pentecost come. He had been preaching to Samaritans. He had probably heard the story about the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Like, he's probably heard all these things, but he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't get that that through Christ's work, that divide is gone, that now the only thing that makes us clean or unclean in God's sight is whether we have believing faith in Jesus. He still doesn't get it. Isn't that interesting? Like, this is a thick-headed dude. But everyone else is probably like that in that same spot. We see that because of all the other responses. Peter had been with the resurrected Jesus, but he still didn't get it. So what changed? Why is it that God is saying, hey, you can eat all these foods now? Doesn't that seem a little bit like God is flip-flopping, right? Doesn't it seem a little bit like that? Doesn't it seem like God's changing his mind? So I would say no, and here's why. He said yes, and that's the end of the sermon. So what changed? Obviously something changed. So let me just, as a little example, so let's say there is a father who has a five-year-old son, and his son is standing on a cross from the street, and it's a busy intersection, and his son is about to cross the street, and his father says, don't cross. Why? Because he's 5 years old, and that would be irresponsible of his dad to just let his son cross this really busy intersection. Okay, so then let's go forward 10 years, and now his son is 15, and he's standing across the other side of the street, and his dad says, hey, like, come on over to me now. And so then the son crosses the busy intersection. Did the father flip-flop? No, you would just say the situation changed. The son grew up. Things have changed. Things are different now. And so now it is appropriate for his son to cross the street. In a similar way, God is not changing his mind, but the fulfillment of the law has come and things have changed. So if you have your ESV Bible, look at verse 15. So it says, and the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. So we're actually kind of at a loss for our ESV translation. The NASB renders this, what God has cleansed, no longer call unclean. So God is changing things. Did he change it right at that moment? No. The truth is that he changed it with Jesus. And the thing is that we can, if you're really thinking about it, Jesus was saying this the whole time. Flip over to Mark, starting in chapter 2. Okay, so the point that I'm getting at in this text is that I'm saying that it kind of appears a little bit like Jesus is disregarding a lot of laws. Like, that's kind of what is the friction between him and the Pharisees a lot of the times. So we're not going to read all these verses, but I'm just going to have you follow me here. So this, in chapter 2 at the very end of 23, he's going through and his disciples are walking through a grain field and they're picking grain and they're eating it. And the Pharisees have an issue with that. And they're like, why are you guys eating on the Sabbath? They had very strict rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, how far you could walk, what kind of work you could do in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And Jesus gives them this example of, don't you know the story of when David did this, when David ate the bread of the priest? And then the verse that I want to draw your attention to is verse 27. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then keep looking at chapter 3. There's this situation where this guy has this withered hand, and Jesus is about to heal this man with withered hand, but he knows what the Pharisees are thinking, that they don't want him to heal it, because they think that that's something blasphemous that he's doing. But instead, he does heal, and then they get mad. And then flip over a couple pages to chapter 7. Now, this is the kicker that's so important to get. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. So Jesus says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Whoa! That's so not in line with what we just looked at in Leviticus, right? Like, that's Jesus. Don't you know your Old Testament? Don't you know that yes, it is what defiles a person? Like, no, you're wrong. Like, you eat these meats, you eat these different types of animals, and that defiles you. That makes you unclean in the eyes of the law. So is Jesus seemingly disregarding these laws? It seems like it, right? Like, if you look at it at first glance and you really look at a Leviticus and then you look at to now, it seems like Jesus is disregarding this. So, how is he not? How is it that Jesus is right in what he does? What is the point of these laws? What is the point of these Leviticus laws? What are the point of all these laws? It's really made pretty clear. The disciples seem to get it in Acts. You can flip back over to Acts 10, where we're going to kind of pick back up there. But earlier in Acts 3, they quote Moses from Deuteronomy, and they said, Moses even said this at one point. Moses even said that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So Moses is actually talking about Jesus. He's talking about how Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of all these laws. So they're pointing to Jesus. And then, so I guess that begs another question of, like, what's the point of the law? Romans 7, Paul talks about the law being kind of like a mirror to you to show you how filthy you are. Paul says, if I didn't have the law, I wouldn't know that I was in sin. If someone didn't say, hey, you can't rob a store, I wouldn't know that it's wrong to not rob a store. So the law acts as a mirror. The big point here is that Moses and the prophets, they all are pointing to an event. They're all pointing to Jesus' coming. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, it's like the Pharisees, like, they're missing it. They're missing the thing that the law was supposed to point them towards. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. If you've heard it said that a huge point of the law was to show us how we couldn't keep it, that's a huge purpose of the Leviticus law. All these rules. I mean, isn't that why Jesus says, "Hey, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, the guys that kept all these rules, that kept all the dietary laws down to the minute details," and Jesus is saying you have to be better than those guys, or you aren't making it into heaven. Like, so the point of that is to show that we can't keep it and that we are hopeless, just like Cornelius. Okay, so what's Peter's second response? So Peter hears this. He soon realizes this is about more than food that God's doing here. And his response is complete obedience. He understands that this vision's more about food, more than about food. We see that in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Which is a little weird because that vision was about food. But Peter is smart enough to make the connection. Oh, you're not just talking about food right now. You're talking about all people. So what does he do? He does two things that would be in violation of Jewish law. Verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. These are Gentiles. And Jews are not supposed to house Gentiles inside their home. The next thing that we see is that he walks with them from Joppa, where Peter is, to Caesarea, which is about 40 miles. And that's not something a Jewish person is supposed to do with a Gentile. So Peter gets that he has to be completely obedient to this. He understands that his way of doing things is subservient to what God says. His traditions, the things that he holds close, he lets those go to be obedient to God. That's his response to outsiders. Peter, like, he allows his reputation to be tarnished in the eyes of other people because he's being seen with Gentiles. He's hosting them in his home. But his response is complete obedience. What is our response to, in a similar way, to those what we would consider taboos? What would be our response to outsiders, college students? What is your response towards those that have a different lifestyle than you and choose to party and drink? And what's your response towards those that are socially awkward, that aren't inside your friend group? We see God relentlessly pursuing Cornelius, and even more so relentlessly pursuing Peter to get him to understand God's greater purpose here. And Peter submits that to God. Are you submitting your preferences, your taboos, the people that you most easily jive with? Like, are you submitting those to God for the sake of pursuing those for the kingdom? What about parents? What about those who choose to raise their children differently than you? Are you letting go of your preferences for the kingdom and glory of God? Are you pursuing those that choose to raise their children differently than you, that have a different household than you, that come from broken homes and you're not used to that? We're in the midst of a really divided political season. What's your response to those that are on the opposite end of the political spectrum than you? When you read the news articles and you start to get frustrated and your blood starts to boil, are you praying for those people? When you encounter someone, are you seeing the bigger purpose here, that God's desire is that all nations and all peoples would be sons and daughters? The list could go on and on and on. Okay, I'm going to wrap it up, I promise. Let's look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God is with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." So, what's the message? Is it Peter's personal testimony? Is it about Peter saying, "Man, I denied Jesus and he restored me"? Is it about how, "Man, I once was a drunkard and then I came to Jesus because he healed me"? Or is it that I got a better life from Jesus and I found my happiness in Jesus? That's not the message that Peter preaches. I'm not saying that those are bad messages. But when Peter's given the shot by Cornelius, he says, "Hey, we're all here. My whole household is here. My neighbors are here. My coworkers are here. We hear there's a message you got to preach." Peter understands that it's go time. And he doesn't preach his testimony. He doesn't preach how God has given him a better life, though some of those things may or may not be true. But he preaches the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is crucial to understand. So when you're given that moment, when someone's asking you, what's the hope that you have? What makes you different? What is it that you fall back on? Again, personal experience is great. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I'm saying Peter sees this as an opportunity to preach the gospel, so that's what he does. We see that in verse 38. He talks about how God anointed Jesus. We see him talking about his life, how he was perfect, how he healed people from diseases. We see him talk about his death. We see him talk about his resurrection in verse 40. And then there's this purpose that's big for us to understand. In verse 42, it says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Like, that's a whole other sermon right there. Like, the message that we're preaching is of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And for what purpose? Because he's coming to judge the living and the dead. Every single person that's ever existed on the earth, God will be the judge. and that everyone who believes in his name would receive forgiveness of sins. Christians, like, that's our message. That's the gospel message that we're sharing, that we're carrying to our coworkers and to our friends and our family. Okay, and then finishing up in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days, which is really interesting because the Holy Spirit interrupts Peter's message. Peter's like in the middle of this awesome sermon. He's probably about to give a great illustration, tell a funny joke. And then the Holy Spirit's like, "Not today." And it seems a little rude. And does it remind you of any event that's happened maybe a few chapters ago? Does it remind you of Pentecost? So specifically in this text, opening up the can of the Holy Spirit being poured out on unbelievers and speaking in tongues, that's a whole other conversation. But in this text specifically, what is the point of the Holy Spirit being poured out on this way on the Gentiles? Doesn't it confirm something to the Jews who think that salvation can't come to the Gentiles unless they're circumcised? It reveals to them the Holy Spirit was poured out on them after what? After they just heard the message and received it. So it's undeniable to these witnessing Jews that the Holy Spirit is poured out, that it's for all people, that they don't need to clean up their life, that God invites them exactly where they are. You've heard it said that God accepts you just as you are. That's not true. God invites you exactly where you are. And that's what he does here. So, in summary, what does this tell us about the heart of God? We've talked about how God is relentlessly pursuing sinners of all kinds. We're seeing here that God relentlessly pursues sinners of all nations. Gosh, like, this is where I said earlier that I feel like you could have six different sermons talking about God has this heart for the nations. Not just one group of people, not just the Jewish people, not just Americans, not just people that align with Western thought, but all peoples. Does your heart ache to see different cultures and people saved? Gosh, it's like such a can, and I can't open it. But does your heart ache for those things? Are you praying for the persecuted church? Do you ask yourself, God, would you send me to other nations, to where I don't feel comfortable, where there's people that have traditions and cultures and customs completely different than my own? God, would you send me there? Is that what you want? Is that what you have for me? And then lastly, God relentlessly pursues Cornelius and Peter and the Gentile sinners just like you and me. God crosses these social taboos. Peter crosses these social taboos. Some people will try to compare this divide between Jews and Gentiles to maybe some of the segregation stuff that happened here in the United States in the 1960s and 70s, and it's not comparable. I get that there's prejudice there, but this was something that was established by God early in the Old Testament, and then God abolishes it with the coming of Jesus. So yes, there's prejudice. That's what's in common with that movement or that line of thought, but this is not comparable. And I say that to say that if God removed the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles, what divide are you putting up right now between you and another people group? Someone who's of a different culture, someone who's of different traditions, are you putting that? If God hasn't, are you doing it right now? And I'm asking, do we mirror this? God has this relentless pursuit of sinners. Do you see that in your own life? If you do, praise God and ask him to give you more of that. If you don't, fall on your face as you go home and ask God to give you a heart for that, a heart that relentlessly, proactively pursues, that doesn't wait for them to come to us, but that goes out? Are we doing that in Gainesville, as in Dahlonega? Are you guys doing that in your community groups? Are you guys asking those questions? How can we relentlessly pursue the lost around us, just like God did? Do we mirror that? What about even here this morning? Do you fall back into your clique of people that you feel most comfortable talking to, or are you looking for someone that's here that might be here alone, that might be broken, that might feel that hopelessness? Are you relentlessly pursuing those people? There's going to be a time when we're going to be in heaven, we're going to have all the fellowship in the world to talk to each other. And I loved how Jerry mentioned that a month ago about one of the beautiful things about Christians is the fellowship, and how he just likes to sit back and watch that happen. And that needs to happen, but it also needs to, we also need to have this point where we are relentlessly pursuing those who are even in our midst today. So I pray that for us. I pray that for us as a church, that we would be marked by that kind of relentless pursuit. Let's pray.